Perhaps you've seen this kind of graphic before. It illustrates the difference between a boss on the top there. I know it's kind of difficult to see, but it illustrates a boss on the top and a leader on the bottom there. This top graphic, again, it depicts the employees carrying the business and the boss, while the boss drives them on. In other words, the boss says, go. On the other hand, the bottom graphic depicts the leader out in front, urging his employees behind him, while they carry the business, while they both carry the business. So again, the leader says, let's go. So there's a difference between these two kinds of things. The next slide here shows several other differences between bosses and leaders. And I'll, for my third point, I'm going to address these more thoroughly. But I'm going to keep that up for now. The word for leads we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Recall, we're going through a series on these individual topics that are listed here. The gift of prophecy, the gift of ministry, the gift of teaching, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership. I'm sure I'm missing one that we've talked about already. But these are the things that we are talking about right now. And leadership is next on the list. You know, this particular lesson is not intended as a seminar on leadership. Normally, when you see something like that, you're thinking, oh, this is a seminar for all bosses, managers, and things of that nature, a leadership seminar for people. That's not what's intended here. But it does give us a launching point to talk about what it means to lead with diligence, as we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Reading that passage again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches with teaching. He who exhorts, knew was missing one. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. So leading with diligence is what's meant to be talked about here. And again, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Interestingly enough, the word that's translated as leads here is only translated this way once in the New Testament. In other passages, it's translated as to rule or to, interestingly enough, to maintain. To rule or to maintain. You know, when I think of a ruler, I think of something closer to a boss than to a leader. I don't know about you. That's what I think of in my mind. But when I think of maintenance, when it talks about maintaining, so in the context of that translation, it's talking about maintaining good works. When I think about maintenance, things of that nature, well, I don't really think of a boss or of a leader per se. But if I had to choose, I suppose a leader would be closer to that. When it is translated as rule, it is in reference to husbands and to elders. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in chapter 5. We'll look at those more later. Interestingly enough, the two times that it's translated as maintain, as I mentioned already, is in reference to good works. We see that in Titus chapter 3, verses 8 and 14. The word literally means to stand before. That's what it means. Pro istemi, to stand before. Istemi, to stand, pro before. To stand before. But with a form that it takes most of the time that we see it in this translation, it becomes to place before. To place before. So it's not one seizing a leadership role, but one who is placed there. One who is placed in that particular... Now, who's the one placing them? Well, that's the question. And we'll get to that in this lesson. The three points I've got here today. Leading in the home. Leadership in the home. Because, as I said, it's talking about the leadership, whenever we see this word translated, it's in reference to the husband leading the home, leading in the house. It's also in reference to leading the church. So that's my second point, leading in the church. And then finally, we're going to look primarily at leading with diligence, to lead with diligence and what that means and how we can lead with diligence. So, as with anything, it starts in the home, doesn't it? It starts in the home. Everything that we experience, everything that we see out in society, out in culture, it always goes back to the home, doesn't it? And that's what we see with the church as well. The family unit, you know, the Lord instituted or at least authorized three different forms of governance, if you will. Institutions, I should say. He instituted the family unit. And that's the first thing he does back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. He institutes the family unit. And he institutes the church. We see that in Acts chapter 2. He also authorizes, and perhaps institutes, depending on how you look at it, civil government. And so we see that these kinds of things are the three types that we often consider. We're not considering civil government today. That's a whole other can of worms we don't want to get into today. But leadership in the home is so important. You know, we talked about that in our Bible class last week when we considered the issues of divorce and remarriage. If you're listening in the live streams on that, we looked at Mark chapter 10 and looked at the issues of divorce and remarriage. You know, for most of us, I say for most of us, for all of us, don't we spend our formative years in the home? Whenever we are growing up, whenever we're really young, we spend our formative years with our parents, typically speaking, right? We spend our formative years with them, with our siblings, if we have any. And if society has gone astray, as I said, it usually begins in the home. So it matters. It matters how God has established the home, doesn't it? It matters how God has established the home so that we can live as he has designed us to live. Good morning. All right. This is why Moses commanded the Israelites to teach their children about the ways of God. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. We see that he taught them that they needed to be taught about the way of God in the home and along the way when they wake up. All sorts of things. They need to be taught about the home. King Solomon taught this principle. We see this, and of course, we talked about this earlier this year in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. The idea of train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? And of course, the Apostle Paul emphasized this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Isn't that right? We see it all the way in the beginning in Deuteronomy. We see it in Proverbs in the middle, and we see it toward the end in Ephesians. It's found all throughout Scripture, the idea of teaching children. Let's consider the head of the household now. In any situation where two or more people are working together, do you think there's going to be a conflict? Do you think there's going to be a disagreement? Well, I think that goes without saying, doesn't it? No matter how healthy, and that you know, of course, that's the same with marriage as well. To think otherwise would be naive. A young couple about to get married, they think they're never going to have an argument. Well, they're fooling themselves, aren't they? I don't care how well you get along with your spouse. I don't care how healthy you think your marriage is. You're going to have a disagreement from time to time, aren't you? I should be seeing heads nod because that is so true, isn't it? Where there's going to be disagreement. You can so having disagreements is not a sign of having a problem in your marriage. It isn't. Having any disagreement is not a sign of a problem in your marriage. Handling disagreements, depending on how you handle the disagreement, is an or can be an indication of how well your marriage is. If you handle them poorly, then your marriage may need some work. And this is why the Bible devotes so much time to how families ought to operate. Because again, it all starts in the home. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 22 and 23, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head, is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Paul writes that man is head over the woman, that wives are to submit to their own husbands. When there is a hierarchy in the family, or anywhere, really, if there's a hierarchy somewhere, it promotes peace. It promotes peace when both parties agree to the structure that has been put into place. Now, you might not always agree with the decision that the person in authority makes, but at least there is peace. At least there is peace. So the leader, the ruler, the one placed before the family is the husband. Is the husband. Who's the one who places him there? Who's the one who places him there? Is it the man? Does he take control? Is he the one who puts himself there? Is the wife the one who puts him up there? No. It's God who puts him there. God is the one who puts him there. And really, in a sense, the wife put him there as well by agreeing to marry him. By agreeing to marry him. She has said, you are now my head. Agreeing to this structure, again, it promotes peace within the family. The wife submitting to her husband as the head of the household. So, why him? Why did God put him in charge and not the wife? Why not let the couple decide who would have that final authority on a particular thing? Well, this goes all the way back to the curse given in Genesis chapter 3. I have in my notes Genesis 5. That's wrong. I don't know if you've got an outline from the outside. I don't know if it says that, but it needs to be a correction. It's Genesis chapter 3. It's actually part of the curse given to women in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, along with the pain of childbirth at the beginning of that passage, the Lord says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So, going against this structure it's a show of pride and a lack of humility toward God for his judgment at the dawn of time. So if we are going to disregard what the Lord says at the beginning of time or near the beginning of time, then aren't we prideful and say, I can do better than that? No. Is that how we are? I hope not. I hope not. The home is also a proving ground. Ultimately, this is a lesson about leadership in the church. But as stated, it starts in the home. And the home is a proving ground for the husband. You know, leadership in one's family actually ends up, as I said, being that kind of proving ground for leadership in the church. You know, a proving ground is an area where you are tested, where you are tried in a leadership role in your home. And if you can be effective as a father, then you can be effective as a leader in the Lord's church. Both offices of the elder and the deacon have the requirement that they rule their own houses well. And that's where we talk about the idea of ruling, proistemi, that word that we're looking at today. That they can rule their own houses well. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop or an elder must then or then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Down to verse 4, one who rules his own house well, his children in submission with all reverence. Jump down to deacons in verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. It's a proving ground. The home is a proving ground. In fact, Paul gives the reason in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. He gives the reason for this. And he says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how is he going to take care of the church of God? If a man cannot take care of his own house, cannot rule in his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? This is one of the reasons why newlyweds or the unmarried or those without children cannot serve in those roles. We see in that passage that that you must be able to rule your own house well. How can we know that when you just got married? How can we know that if you're not married at all? How can we know that you are able to do that without any children at all? Well, we can't. Plus, the practice and experience raising children, it's invaluable when it comes to taking care of the Lord's church, as I'm sure any elder or former elder will tell you, how important it was to draw on that experience and to be able to use it in taking care of the Lord's body. So how does this all relate to the Lord, leading in the church? How should we lead in the church? Well, first off, as Sam mentioned several weeks ago, we have a chief shepherd, right? We are not the ones who dictate what goes on in this church. The Lord is. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 5. We see this actually throughout the New Testament. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 uses the term chief shepherd. And you know, the editors put that in all caps, or at least the word chief and shepherd, you know, that the C in it, it's capitalized. But it's definitely a reference to the Lord, isn't it? Isn't he our chief shepherd? We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that he is the head of the church, which is his body. We see that again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is the one in charge. At the same time, the head of man is Christ. Remember? We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Anyone who leads in the church must submit to Christ in all things. No one has any right to wrest control, to take control for himself, and to dictate all the things he wants with no regard to what Christ has revealed in the scriptures, in his word. But just as with anything, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. So we can do all sorts of things under the New Testament system, but of course there are some things we can't do, obviously. But it's the elders or the leadership in the church that has to decide what is the wise course of action. They have to decide matters of judgment, if you will. They have to decide what things are helpful for this particular group of people, what things edify each of us. They need to use that wisdom to determine what is the most helpful course of action for us, what edifies us the most. We need to have leaders here. We need to have leadership. Stewards, these are leaderships. Leaders are stewards of what belongs to Christ, right? It doesn't belong to us. We are the stewards. We're merely taking care of something that belongs to somebody else. Have you ever been a house sitter before? I have. Man, got to take care of somebody else's things for a little while. It's not yours. Got to make sure that it's taken care of. So, who are these leaders that are to be in the church? Well, as we've talked about, the literal definition of that word lead in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8 is to be placed before, to stand before. And of course, the sense of the word is used in to stand or to be placed before. So the basic definition, again, of the Greek word translated to lead indicates that it's someone who stands before others and, again, someone who is placed before others. So anyone who is up here leading in worship or in any way is among these leaders. Anyone who is engaged in the act of the prohistemi that we're talking about, this leadership role. If you are leading in prayer, you're leading. If you're presiding at the Lord's table, if you're leading singing, if you're preaching, you are among those who are gifted to lead in some way. You know, many of these things are talked about in a miraculous sense. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Of course, Paul ends that verse by saying, let all things be done for edification, for the building up of the church, of the congregation. Of course, that's in a miraculous sense. Those who had these things, a psalm or a teaching, and the non-miraculous things that we still practice today, stood before the congregation. They were leaders. They were leaders. And just as they were, you, if you're a leader in the church here, you are to lead with diligence. To lead with diligence. Again, obviously not concerning the miraculous things that we've talked about, but the non-miraculous. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. I think I mentioned last week that we were going to look at that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 if you have your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look mainly at verses 7 and 11. But we'll read through. Paul has a tendency to go on a tangent sometimes and to not end a sentence. But starting in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So that verse 9 and 10 is, we note here in the New King James anyway, is a parenthetical, which means it's a bit of a tangent based on what he had just quoted there from the Old Testament in verse 8. But I want you to focus on the idea that these are gifts that he gave to men. Gifts he gave to men. And then here are these gifts here in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he goes on and talks more about that. So he, in his gift, he has given some to be, again, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul had established in chapter 2 and verse 20 that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church with Christ as our chief cornerstone. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how an apostle, as the word is used in Scripture, does not necessarily have to be one of the 12. Barnabas was considered what was called an apostle at some point, but that doesn't necessarily mean he was one of the 12. In fact, it most certainly did not mean that. But not just anyone who is sent which is, again, the basic definition of the word apostle, one who is sent, can be considered part of the foundation of faith talked about here in Ephesians chapter 2. Not everyone who is sent is part of that foundation. So the apostles that Paul is talking about here are the 12, are the ones who have that authority. That distinction can only apply to the 12. So being the foundation of our faith, they are the ones who wrote Scripture, the apostles and the prophets. In turn, the Scriptures, their writings, become the foundation of our faith. While the apostles and the prophets have passed away, they're gone, they're dead and gone, their authority lives on. Their authority lives on in here by the things that they wrote for us to understand, for us to do and to practice. So, what of the remaining leadership roles talked about here? Evangelists, pastors, teachers. Well, we talked about teachers a few weeks ago, so I'll briefly talk about them in a second. But evangelists, well, these are the people who preach the good news, right? That's what an evangelist is. The Greek word for gospel can be translated as evangelion, evangelist, someone who preaches the good news. Same kind of thing. So an evangelist preaches the good news of the gospel. Do we still need that today? I think so. Not everyone can devote the time and energy to study and to share the good news of the gospel. Yes, we all need to be working toward that end, but only some have the opportunity and the privilege to be dedicated to that work. Doing so is certainly a gift. And personally, I thank God that I've been given those abilities and these opportunities to be able to do what I'm doing now. As for pastors, you know, I often hesitate to read this as pastor. Whenever I'm reading this or quoting this, I hesitate to use that word. That's how the New King James translates it. That's how the King James translates it. But the reason is because the word is so horribly misunderstood in the religious world today. This word is, in fact, the ESV translates it as shepherd. In fact, that word is better translated as shepherd. Because pastor is Greek or is Latin for shepherd. So why do we have Latin in our Bibles? Tradition. That's why. So that is a shepherd. Who are the shepherd in the New Testament? Who is the shepherd, the church in the New Testament? Well, we find in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5 that it's the elders. Also known as the overseers, and in the King James, again, translated as bishop, which we talked about earlier. These are those who shepherd the flock of God. And, you know, there's, you know, that word, the idea of being an overseer, of being a shepherd, of being an elder is found in both of those passages in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. And First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it's found throughout that section. You can see all the characteristics of that office of what we would typically consider an elder or a shepherd. We see those qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, along with the qualifications of deacons. Recall that they need to be able to rule or to lead their own houses well before being considered for these particular leadership roles. Not everyone who leads in any way must meet that qualification. In other words, if you're up here leading at the Lord's table, that doesn't mean you have to meet the qualifications of an elder or a deacon. And I thank God for that, because then who would we have to do that? We would have much, much fewer people in order to lead in the worship assembly if everyone had to meet all of these qualifications. But leading is more than just standing up here and saying a few words. We'll see in a little bit what leadership requires. What leadership requires. For now, we know that an elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, all the same office, we know that it's important and needed. Of course, we talked about teachers a few weeks ago and how important and essential they are to the work of the church. All these leadership roles require diligence. Now, I recognize that we have recently dissolved the eldership, sadly. But, you know, these lessons, despite that reality, still need to be made, still need to be said, because we need to know what the scripture says about the leadership in the Lord's church. So we need to lead with diligence. Well, before we should consider that, perhaps we should consider what it means to lead without diligence. You know, there's nothing worse than counting on someone to do a job and they don't do it. That might be a bit of an exaggeration. Maybe there are things that are worse. But it's something that is just annoying and kind of, why do I even count on this person? In fact, we see this, that Solomon writes about that in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot out of joint. It's like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. It's painful, isn't it? It's annoying. You know, when you hurt some part of you, you might stub your toe or jam your finger in something. I don't know. You might do something like that, and maybe it's your pinky. And every time you use it, you feel it. And it's one of those things, you know, that the pinky is the smallest finger, and you wonder, do I even use this thing that much? Well, once it gets hurt, you realize just how much you use it. And that's the kind of thing. You know, it's the same when one whom you rely on, but proves unfaithful. Now, on a personal note, I'm not perfect in that. I know I've dropped the ball on many occasions in my life, and I'm sure there have been some times here when I've dropped the ball. But as leaders in the church, we need to make sure, do what we can to make sure that that doesn't happen. Do what we can to make sure that that doesn't happen. Will it happen from time to time? Very likely. But we need to make sure that it doesn't. You know, it takes diligence to be an effective leader, to lead effectively. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 24 says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor." You know, it takes diligence to make sure that check the list to see if you're on it. If you're looking at the bulletin, it takes diligence to look at that list to make sure that you have a particular task for that Sunday. If you're leading in the worship, it takes diligence to look at that and to say, "Hey, I've got to do this," and then perhaps and to prepare for it. It takes diligence to know what to say when you're preaching, to know what to say when you're leading a prayer or even leading a song. You know, lately we've had to, because we're putting these things on PowerPoint and for the live stream, we've had to prepare songs in advance. And I know Sam mentioned a while back when we first started doing this that it takes some effort, you know, to do that. There's an element of diligence with regard to doing these kinds of things. It also takes diligence not to neglect members of the congregation who need help, both spiritually and materially. This is both true in the church and at home. You know, as parents, we need to be diligent leaders. Is that right? Do we need to be a diligent leader? Do you ever feel the need to be consistent with your children? Well, I hope so. I hope so. That's one of the things that we need to be consistent with our children. If you tell one child, don't do that. Don't climb on the furniture. And then you go off and you look back and they're on the furniture and you say, "Don't climb on the furniture." You go off and you come back and say, don't climb on the front. You know, eventually they're going to realize there's no penalty for this and I can climb on the furniture no matter what you say. We need to be consistent. If you say, don't climb on the furniture, and you come back, and they're climbing on the furniture, they need to be punished or sent into timeout. Maybe some form of spanking needs to be employed. Whatever you feel needs to be done in order to punish this individual, this child. We need to be consistent with our children. And we need to do what we can, because we're doing what we can as parents. It is our job to prepare them for the world out there. For the world that doesn't care about them. For the world that will do whatever they can to crush them. It is our job to prepare them for that. But you know what's more important? It's our job to prepare them for the world to come. The church helps in that role, certainly. But ultimately, it's the parents' responsibility to prepare them for the world to come. As we see, leadership requires many things. Leadership requires many things. And we're going to take a look at this one here, this slide for a little bit. Leadership requires many things. I just found this online somewhere, and they had some really good points on what it means, differences between being a boss and a leader. And there are plenty of other things. Again, this isn't meant to be a seminar on this sort of thing, but they had plenty of things that I could have used. But here's just a few of them that I thought was a good thing that we all could take a look at. In fact, did you know? You know, one preacher told me once that, you know, if there's anything good found somewhere, it can also be found in the Bible. All this is found in the Bible somewhere. You can find this in Scripture. In fact, do we need to, as leaders in the church, do we need to demand or do we need to coach? Do we need to demand or coach? Well, coaching. Titus was told to teach, particularly the young men, to be sober-minded in Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And then that goes into role model behavior or being a role model to them, showing yourself as an example. So showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. We need to role model good behavior. We need to be a good example to those around us, don't we? As a father, you need to be a good example to your family, right? As a leader in the church, we need to be good examples to others in the congregation. Titus was told to be that example. We just read in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Timothy, too, was told to be an example. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Next one, we need to generate enthusiasm. We need to generate enthusiasm, not issue ultimatums. Here, if you don't do this, you know, as religious, as people who are who are Christians, we can't say, if you don't do this, you're going to, you know, that that's issuing an ultimatum. We can't do that. We shouldn't do that. That's not our decision, first of all. If you don't do that, you're kicked out of the church. No, we can't say that either. That's not our call. It's not our church, is it? It's the Lord's church. We need to generate enthusiasm. We see that in all places, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Generate enthusiasm. You know, what does it mean to exhort? We talked about exhortation a few weeks ago. What does it mean to exhort, to encourage, to build one another up? And in fact, in the congregation, when we come together, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. to love, exhort one another to love and to good works. We see in verse 24 as well. To love and to good works. Exhortation, encouragement, enthusiasm. We need to develop people. You know, remember, all things are to be done for edification. We talked about that from 1 Corinthians 14:26. All things need to be done for edification. Edification is building people up, developing them, making them to be better. In fact, isn't that what Christianity is about? Or at least one thing about Christianity is to make people better, to make us better. We also need to give credit to others, not take credit. You know, taking credit becomes a pride issue, doesn't it? Becomes a pride issue. And elders, among others, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, are not to be puffed up with pride. Otherwise, they may fall into the same condemnation as the devil. If that's true for elders, that's true for any leader in the church. We need to be willing to accept blame, not blame others. We need to be willing to accept the blame. While elders and deacons are to be blameless, we do read about that as the requirements in 1 Timothy chapter 3, they are to be blameless. We all ought to accept responsibility for things when they go wrong. Shouldn't we? We need to accept that responsibility. It was my fault. I apologize. I need to make this right. And in fact, that's true with our sin as well, isn't it? When we have sinned, we need to accept that responsibility and repent. And repent. We've seen that throughout the Bible and in lessons that we've had recently, especially. The difference between saying go and saying let's go. We mentioned that at the beginning of the lesson here today. Saying let's go. You know, how else can any of the leaders, like the Apostle Paul, and also John, they both considered themselves fellow workers. You read that throughout their writings. Fellow workers, fellow laborers, fellow servants, fellow soldiers. How can they say that unless they're in the trenches themselves? Saying, let's go. My way is the only way versus I've got your back. You know, we've talked about my way is the only way. Christ's way is the only way, isn't it? It's his way is the only way. Anything else is negotiable. Anything else is negotiable. I have your back. You know, this is the same encouragement that we talked about when we talked about exhortation from Barnabas. Remember when he spoke on behalf of Paul and of Mark when they needed it. Paul was a new convert and he was persecuting the church, and then he becomes a Christian and he needed someone to speak on his behalf, and Barnabas was that man. John Mark, when he left the people, when he left Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, later, Mark was going to join them again later, and Barnabas spoke up for him and helped Barnabas. Later, Barnabas becomes someone much valued in the faith, even writing one of the Gospels of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Mark. They needed it. It's also the kind that Paul needed when everyone else had abandoned him. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16? Everyone abandoned me at my first defense. It was the kind of encouragement that he needed, but Paul didn't get. Someone needed to have his back. You know, these things that we talked about need to be done diligently. These things need to be done diligently. Never slacking, never wavering. For you don't know, or rather, you don't want to be that bad tooth. You don't want to be that foot out of joint. You want to be an effective leader, one who leads diligently. One who leads diligently. Leadership is so very much needed, both at home and in the church. The Lord, as I mentioned in the intro, the Lord has set up three institutions, or at least has authorized three institutions: the home, the church, and civil government. Of course, we primarily today focused on leaders in the home and in the church. Again, civil government, not the purview of this lesson today. Those who lead are gifted. Of course, many of these things can apply to civil government, but that's... Those who lead are gifted. They are privileged to do so. They were placed in those positions. The Lord is the one who places the elders and deacons through the qualifications that he gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Those are the requirements that are given there. And so the Lord puts those people in those positions, sets them up. The Lord has established that the man be head of the house. We've already talked about that in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. He has established the type of leadership that he wants in his church. It belongs to him. It's not ours. We can never forget whose church this is. Remember, we are only stewards of what the Lord has given to us. But as stewards, we are still held responsible for what goes on. So it's important for us to go about our work diligently and without fail. Again, are we going to fail sometimes? That goes without saying. Because we are human beings. We're not perfect. But we need to be as diligent as we can and work to make sure that things do not fall through the cracks. Before we can truly be an effective leader in his church, however, and before we can really be a very effective leader in the home, at least in the home, it'd be very beneficial to be a Christian first. And for us to be a leader in the church, we definitely need to be a Christian first. How do we do that? How do we become a Christian? Well, the Bible tells us what we need to do to be saved. We see in many passages, we see that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We see that the Ethiopian eunuch made that good confession in Acts chapter 8, that he said that he believed that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we need to do as well, to believe and to confess that wonderful name, just as the eunuch did there in Acts chapter 8. On top of that, we need to, as we see in Acts 2:38, we need to repent of our sins, turn away from the bad things that we've done, and recognize that his way, Christ's way, is the only way that we've talked about already. His way is the only way, and we need to follow after him. Not only that, Acts 2:38 tells us we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Baptized for the remission of our sins. I encourage you, if you need to make that step today, to please do so. Let us know when we can help you in that area. If you're watching on the live stream, we're going to have some instructions on the screen in just a minute on how you can respond to the invitation. And I encourage you, if you need to do that, please do so. At the same time, if you are already a Christian and you need to make things right with God, no time like the present. Any time is a good time to make things right with God. And I encourage you to do that today. Pray that you be forgiven of your sin. Repent and turn away from that. Pray and confess if you need to. The opportunity is here. If you need to confess something before us today, we can help you with that. Please, if you have a need this morning, come forward as we stand and as we sing this song.